I draw your attention to a passage of Scripture in the first chapter of 1 Peter. I'll begin reading in the first verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I want us to focus particularly on the third verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I think it's important, first of all, to understand the background of this letter. The writer is Peter, the Apostle Peter. He identifies himself in the first verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And you may know that Peter was one of the original disciples, one of that inner circle of disciples, together with James and John, which was closest to Jesus and frequently privy to some of the special experiences during the life and ministry of Jesus. It was Peter, James, and John who were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. But Peter, like so many of us, was a very impulsive and impetuous person. Peter has been called, bless his heart, the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, because Peter often spoke before he thought what he was saying. He was a leader. He was a type A personality. He was an alpha and was not afraid to speak up. He's the one who told Jesus, Lord, though all would forsake you, I never will. I will go to death for you. I will die myself before I allow anything to happen to you. When Jesus told him that before this night passes, before the morning comes and the cock crows, you will deny me thrice, Peter could not believe it. He could not conceive of any set of circumstances in which he might deny, turn his back on the one that he adored and loved. But in fact, like so many of us, Peter was weaker than he knew. And it didn't take much, just the trauma of Christ's arrest, and a few people saying, you're also one of his disciples, for Peter to curse and swear three times that he never knew Jesus. I've never met the man. And he added an oath, an expletive to it, just to add force, he thought, to his denial. You remember, after the third denial, immediately the cock crew and Peter, as it were, was awakened. He lifted up his head, and the first person he saw was Jesus looking at him, the very one he had just denied. And Peter thought that his life was over. He thought that he could not be useful anymore in the service of Jesus. I've always loved the passage in the Gospels after Jesus was resurrected, when he told the women who came and encountered him to go to my disciples and tell them that I am risen from the dead. But Jesus adds this special expression, go tell my disciples and Peter that I'm risen from the dead. This is the man, Peter, who, when he thought that Jesus was dead and he thought that he had disqualified himself from usefulness in ministry by his failure, by his personal lapse and failure, this is the man that said to the other disciples, I go a-fishing. Now, he hadn't fished in 3.5 years since Jesus began his public ministry. Peter had stopped his commercial fishing trade in order to follow Jesus. He had learned at the feet of Jesus, followed him, and observed his miracles. What little fishing he did in the interim was probably for personal pleasure, just to keep a little food on the table, but he had basically put his business interests, his career on hold in order to follow Jesus fully and completely. But now in the aftermath of his failure, Peter says, John chapter 21, verse 3, "I go a fishing." And like any leader who usually attracts followers, the other disciples said to him, "We also go with thee." Peter is saying, "I've wasted 3.5 years. I've failed. I've failed miserably. And I'm going back to my former occupation. I put it on hold for 3.5 years, but now I'm returning to my former lifestyle." It's a very sad thing. Peter feels that he has no future in ministry. He feels that he has given up his opportunities to be useful in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has an influence. And by the way, your actions, your words, my actions and my words and attitudes have an influence on other people. When I get discouraged, it discourages others. When I lose heart, it has a ripple effect among the people of God, and yours does as well. There's nothing more contagious than discouragement. It's more infectious than COVID-19. It's more damaging to the people of God than a dread disease. Indeed, Peter says, "I go a-fishing," and the other disciples said, "We also go with thee." Hold that thought. Notice now Peter, the writer of this letter, we'll come back to him in just a moment, is writing to people that he describes as following, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, if you have maps in the back of your Bible, you can locate these places, these regions. They were like what we would call states or areas, regions. You could locate them in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. These Christians to whom he writes are described as strangers, scattered. And they're scattered to modern-day Turkey, to these regions, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You might ask, why is Peter writing to them when they're separated from him geographically? Well, these were members, original members of the church at Jerusalem. You may know that Peter was the first pastor of the church at Jerusalem. In the book of Acts, the beginning of the New Testament church, it was Peter, the same man who denied Jesus the night of his betrayal leading up to his crucifixion. It was Peter that the Holy Spirit used as the keynote speaker, the chief spokesman on Pentecost morning. And when Peter preached, the Holy Spirit attended the word of God, and 3,000 were added to the church. The disciples, which numbered about 120 prior to that time, now suddenly grew exponentially. 3,000 were added to the church on that one day. It was a day of revival. Peter was used by God, and he became the first pastor of the infant church. The church started in Jerusalem. It was localized to Jerusalem. And the first half of the Acts of the Apostles, the first 11 or 12 chapters, describes the nucleus of the church at Jerusalem with Peter as its pastor. Now, Paul is the focus, not Peter, in the latter half of Acts, because the ministry of Paul became paramount as the gospel spread to the Gentiles. But when the church first began, it was at Jerusalem, and Peter was the pastor of that church. But you see, something happened as the church continued to grow. 3,000 were added on the day of Pentecost, 5,000 at the house of Cornelius, and the church grew exponentially to the point that persecution began to rise. The pagan Roman Empire and the Jewish people who were unbelievers in Jesus Christ stepped up the pressure on the early Christians, and they began to persecute them. And in Acts chapter 7, we have the record of the first Christian martyr as Stephen is stoned to death. And it says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 that after the stoning of Stephen, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Did you notice the word scattered in Acts 8:1? They were all scattered abroad. So the church, which had its nucleus in Jerusalem, as persecution intensified, it flushed the people out of their locale. It displaced them from their homes, and they fled for safety into the outlying regions, Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They stayed there, but many of the church members, I can just see a husband and wife telling their children, we need to pack what we can carry with us, and we need to go for our own safety because the persecution has reached a fevered pitch. Our lives are in danger. Let's go. But like a good pastor, as the church is dispersed, and many of them wind up even in modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. As a good pastor, Peter continues to do what he can to minister to his congregation, even though they have been displaced and separated from the fellowship of their home church. James, who also ministered in Jerusalem church, also writes to the diaspora, or the dispersed. That word diaspora means those who've been scattered because of persecution. Listen to James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, 12 tribes is a euphemism for Jews. And he's talking to this early church, which was predominantly Jewish. And he says it's as if the 12 tribes now have no solidarity. Geographically, they've been separated from each other, just as you and I have been geographically quarantined and were not able to gather. Peter writes to them now, to the dispersed, to the separated members of Jerusalem church. And Peter knows that they are in danger of losing heart, of buckling beneath their burdens, of giving in to discouragement because of the changes that have been wrought in their circumstances, of succumbing to fear and even compromise in the face of persecution because it was so intense they could easily let their hearts grow cold and give in to compromise. So Peter, a godly and loving pastor, writes this letter to encourage them. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered. I hope you get the picture. This church has been flushed from its home like a covey of quail, flies in many different directions, and many of them have wound up in these different regions of Asia Minor. Peter writes to encourage them. How then does he encourage these early believers? How does he inspire hope and courage into the hearts of his displaced congregation? In two ways. Number one, he reminds them that even though they are strangers scattered, they are at the same time God's beloved elect. Even though the world will not receive you, even though you feel that you have no place, yet God receives you. God claims you. Listen to verse 2. To the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Peter says that even though you have no place in this world, you have a place near to the heart of God. You're his beloved and chosen people. You're the elect. Oh, I love the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election, of sovereign election, is the teaching that God, before time began, by his own sovereign will and purpose, made choice out of Adam's race of a people that he loved. That's what he means, elect according to the foreknowledge. That word foreknowledge speaks of God's covenant love. It's a relational term. God formed a relationship with you and with me and with all of his elect before the foundation of the world, and he chose us in Christ. The doctrine of election is taught in both Testaments. Psalm 65, 4, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. Notice God's doing the choosing. It's taught in Ephesians 1, 4, according as he hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It's taught by Jesus himself, Luke 18, as Jesus says, hear what the unjust judge saith, And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry unto him day and night, though he bear along with them? And it's taught here in 1 Peter chapter 1, you are the elect of God. Now, think of your election in this light, dear friend. It's a very personal blessing. Do you remember how you felt when you realized that your spouse, your husband, or your wife chose you? Of all of the men in the world that she could have chosen, my beloved chose me. And I've never quite gotten over that fact. It surprises me to this day. You remember how it felt when you were a child on the playground and the two best athletes chose up teams to play a game and you were so afraid you wouldn't be chosen. And just to hear your name called. Oh, the joy of being chosen. My beloved, election, the doctrine that God chose a people to be his own before time began because he loved them. And by the way, this is a people out of every kindred, nation, tongue, and people. It doesn't matter what your language is, out of every tongue. It doesn't matter what your ethnicity is, out of every people. It doesn't matter what your social or economic status is. It doesn't matter what your political leanings may be. God has a people that he has chosen as his own across this world, out of every social, demographic, ethnicity, and linguistic background. My friends, it's a number as innumerable as the sands by the sea and as the stars which are in the heavens. It's not a small group. It's not an us four and no more. It's more than man can number, as Revelation 7 says, behold, a great multitude which no man can number. Just as surely as you could number the stars, so you can number God's elect. That's how impossible it is to count. He has a big family. Jesus said, in my Father's house are a few mansions. Is that what? No, many mansions, because he has many people for whom he gave his life, a ransom for many. Hebrews 9:28 says, the judgment is coming, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. God has a big family, an elect. He's going to have the preeminence, I believe, even in terms of the number of the redeemed. And dear friends, though we are outcasts in this world, yet we belong to God. You have a place where you belong. God has claimed you as his own. He is my heavenly Father. These fellow Christians are my brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus is my elder brother. Yes, what an encouragement that is, while we're scattered in this world, to know that God knows where we are, and we're all in his family, called by his name, and one day we will all be together. There'll not be any vacant seats in heaven. All that God intended to be there will be there. You say, preacher, how do you know that's true? Because Jesus said it. John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he's given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. How does Pastor Peter encourage his displaced congregation? He does so by reminding them that though they are strangers and outcasts in this world, away from the fellowship of the saints, yet they are God's beloved elect. And I want you to notice the work of the Holy Trinity in the work of salvation. As it's mentioned in the second verse, you have God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ in this verse, combining their work together in unity to guarantee the salvation of God's chosen people, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There's the first person of the Godhead. Through sanctification of the Spirit, there's the Holy Spirit, and unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, there's the Lord Jesus. You have the entire Holy Trinity united in their operation, the economic Trinity, working in unison for the salvation of his chosen people. Somebody says, preacher, is salvation a product of teamwork? Yes, it is, but you're not on the team. It's the teamwork of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Salvation is of the Lord. You and I are just the beneficiaries of his work. He did the work. We get the benefits of it. It's not that God does his part, now sinner, you have to do yours. The only team cooperating in the work of saving sinners is the divine team of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So how does Peter encourage this congregation of displaced members by reminding them they are God's special people? And secondly, he encourages them by pointing them to the risen Savior. Listen to our text. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word blessed here comes from the Greek word eulogios, from which we get our English word eulogy. And you may know that a eulogy means to speak well of someone. Usually we hear a eulogy at a funeral service, a memorial service, as we get up and say nice things about the deceased. Well, he says, eulogize God. Blessed be God. That's the word that is used here. Say nice things about God. In other words, praise him. Render to him the fruit of your lips. Speak his praise. Blessed be God. This is the language of worship, the language of doxology. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And why should we praise God? Now, Peter's telling this church who's displaced, who may read his letter. They say, we got a letter from Pastor Peter. What does he have to say to us? The first thing he says is, you are God's people. He's claimed you, and he holds you firmly in his covenant love. And the second thing he says to them is, God has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection from the dead. Now, Peter points them to the risen Savior as the reason for them to be encouraged. And he does so, interestingly, by using his own experience. Notice how he identifies with his readers through the use of this personal pronoun, us. He has begotten us again. He's saying, I'm one of you, you're one of me, I'm part of you, and we share in this same blessing. We've been begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I think there's an allusion in this verse when Peter says that I've been begotten again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus. There's an allusion here to his own story. And let's go back now to that story I told you just a moment ago. For after Peter has denied Jesus and says, I go a-fishing, Jesus comes to Peter and gives him an opportunity on three occasions to reaffirm his love. John chapter 21 records this story. Would you listen to it for just a moment? Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, now they're out on the Sea of Galilee fishing, and John says to Peter, it is the Lord, this stranger on the shore. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. You ask, why did he jump in the water? Because he was ashamed? No, if you'll read on, you'll find he cast himself into the water because he didn't want to wait for the boat to get to shore. He swam to shore. You see, his hope has been revived by the Savior's rising. He's been begotten again unto a lively hope. That word lively means animated. His hope has been animated. It has awakened from its dormant state. His hope had fallen to the very bottom. He had lost his optimism for the future. He had lost his positive outlook on tomorrow. He thought that his future had been ruined by his own failure. But now he sees the risen Christ on the shore. He throws himself into the water and swims to shore. And the other disciples came in a little ship, says verse 8, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. How did Jesus come up with this meal that he prepared for them? I don't know, but he has all power and he's a master fisherman. Jesus said to them, bring of the fish which you've now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of great fishes, 153 it says. And there were so many, yet the net was not broken. And then Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. I've prepared you a meal. And how frequently has he said to you and me, come and dine? Has he ever fed you? Has Jesus ever prepared a feast for your soul? Have you ever been able to taste that heavenly manna? Come and dine. Jesus prepares the meals I hope this is one such meal for your soul, for your spiritual nourishment today. I hope you are feeding on the bread of life today. Jesus says, come and dine. By the way, that's a great invitation to come to public worship. Come and dine. If you're hungry, if you're thirsty, this world will make your throat parched. It will make you hungry, my friends, because it doesn't satisfy the deep needs of the soul. Come to the house of God and dine on the master's table. And then Jesus turns to Peter and he says, Simon, lovest thou me more than these? Three times he asks him, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? You might ask, preacher, why did Jesus ask Peter three times if he loved him? Because Peter had denied him three times. Here's an opportunity to make reparation. Here's an opportunity for repentance. And Jesus says to Peter, after he says, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee, he says, feed my lambs and feed my sheep. I haven't abandoned hope for your future, Peter. You have not been disqualified from service. You have failed miserably, but I still have work for you. How merciful is our Savior? And Peter's hope and his courage is revived by the Savior's rising. Hope, my friends, is the Christian's attitude toward the future. Hope in the Bible, though, is not just wishful or fanciful thinking. Somebody says, I hope it will rain this coming week, or I hope it won't rain and the sun will shine. Or I hope we get to go to the amusement park, some child says. That's just wishful thinking. You know, a dream is a wish your heart makes when you're fast asleep, says Disney. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope, my beloved, is an expectant view of the future. We might call it Christian optimism. Now, are you optimistic about tomorrow? You say, I'm really not, Brother Mike. I'm pretty pessimistic. It doesn't look like we have much to look forward to. You know, life can make you cynical if you're not careful. One of the greatest dangers as we get older is that tendency, that temptation to become a cynic, to reach the point where we are soured by disappointments and we say, oh, there's nothing to look forward to. Like Albert Camus, the old intellectual and philosopher who said, stop hoping, it hurts too much. One reason I think the atheist despises Christianity is because it's a message of hope. And you say, preacher, you know, hope is just pie in the sky by and by. It's just an optical illusion. It's just a fanciful pipe dream. No, my friends, we have reason to be hopeful. Our hope has been animated. It's been awakened from its dormant state, like the trees and the flowers have awakened from what appeared to be dead. Yet now we learn they were only asleep. They have been stirred to new life. As spring has bloomed, the weather has warmed, the flowers have appeared upon the earth, the singing of the birds has come. Peter's hope was revived when he realized that his Savior that he was so hopeful in at one point and then disappointed by because Jesus was crucified. When Jesus died, his hopes died. Now his hopes have been revived. We've been begotten again to a lively hope by the resurrection. Peter says this, from the dead. I think we would all agree that the dominant mood of modern man is very different from this attitude of hope. It's an attitude of cynicism. Modern man is either akin to the Epicureans or the Stoics. You remember those two philosophical schools in Acts 17? The Epicureans believed that pleasure was the supreme good, that life is a party, so don't worry, just be happy. You know, that's the attitude of many people today. Their philosophy for life is you only go around once, so do it with gusto. You know, pain is to be avoided at all costs. That's the Epicurean approach to life. But you know, that's just a pipe dream. That's an optical illusion. Then the other group, the Stoics in Acts 17, the other philosophical school of thought, which had very famous proponents such as Zeno and Seneca and Cicero and Marcus Aurelius. The Stoics believe that everything is governed by fate, and therefore the goal of life is just to survive. There wasn't really anything to enjoy or to be happy about. You know, the Epicurean was the hedonist. He wanted to enjoy life. The Stoic said, you've got to just grit your teeth, put your shoulder to the wheel, your chin against the wind, and just survive. Because fate may deal you a bad deck of cards. They believed in the mentality of grit and self-mastery and never giving up. You know, the stiff upper lip. Just don't ever shed a tear. That's the Stoics' approach to life. Is there any hope in the Epicurean philosophy or the Stoics' philosophy of life? No, my friends. Christians, though, in contrast, respond to suffering not by denying it or escaping it or by just surviving it, but they respond to adversity with a sweetness of spirit and a calmness of soul and a joy of heart that arises from a supernatural reality. And such an optimistic spirit is so rare and unusual in our day, it inevitably raises the question from people, why are you so hopeful? What are you so optimistic about? How can you be so calm and resilient in the midst of adversity? And the answer is because the tomb is empty. Hope springs to life anew by the empty tomb. Did you know, my friends, that the resurrection of Jesus was heaven's verdict on the person and work of Jesus Christ, vacating the decisions of the Jewish and Roman courts that condemned him to death? Heaven said, you've condemned him, but I render my verdict now that he is the darling of heaven. He was victorious. Oh, my friends, the resurrection means that where sin and death once reigned, Jesus Christ now has dethroned sin and death, and grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The resurrection means that we have a God of new beginnings. You can start fresh. The trumpet can blow. The year of Jubilee can begin today. That there's no such thing as a hopeless situation. In this world of death and decay, this is the true good news. This is the real gospel, that Jesus Christ lives never to die again. This Christ is our hope. Say, Brother Goins, what hope do you have for the future? For the economic future of our country? For the social future of modern culture and society? What hope do you have for the future of the church? It looks pretty grim right now. My hope is in a risen, living Savior with whom nothing is impossible. And one day, dear friends, he's going to return again. That's that blessed hope that we look forward to. We don't have to be Stoics or Epicureans. That's what I'm saying. We can stand on Resurrection Mountain and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto us at the return of Jesus Christ from the dead. That forward-looking perspective is to be your fundamental attitude and my basic outlook toward daily life. Hope will keep the life to come in your eye until you have it in your hand. Because of the empty tomb, my dear friends, you and I have promised for the life that now is and for that which is to come.